Again, I want to say that we appreciate all of you for coming. And like has been said, you've been a very good audience, and we're just happy for this full house here tonight. You notice he did many of the things that I said at the outset he would do. I said, I'm only going to give him three scriptures, and I gave him three, and I think I just casually quoted two others, but didn't make any particular lengthy argument off of those. And I said, he'll get up here, and on those charts, he'll put up there 20 or 30 scriptures. And I said, the most brilliant Bible scholar in the world could not deal with those adequately in 30 minutes. Now, I lost count about halfway through, but I know he was in excess of 30 verses of scripture. It may have been closer to 40. If I were to have written every one of them down and I didn't do anything but just reread them, it would take my whole 30 minutes if I just would open the Bible and read each one of them. So how in the world am I going to adequately explain? If we had a week to debate, we could get in and give time to every one of those. Believe me, he has not said anything here tonight that I haven't heard hundreds of times over and have answered them many, many times. He has not gotcha, in other words, on anything that he said here tonight. But I want to get to his questions first. I want to not contrary to what I caution him not to do. His first question to me was, are the terms chosen, Ephesians 1:4, and elected as used in our proposition, used to describe the same biblical concept? Yes. Question number two, is the forgiveness of sins tied to spiritual salvation or time salvation as you use the term? I've got to explain that just a little bit. There's two senses in which you and I can receive the forgiveness of sins. Let's supposing, and Pat's heard me use this illustration before, but supposing I owed a great debt down at the bank, and I have absolutely no money in which to pay, and I carry a great burden that the bank might foreclose on me any day. And let's supposing one day, unbeknownst to me, a man whom I've always regarded as an enemy goes down to the bank president and says, I understand that Eddie Garrett owes you $10,000. Yes, and I'm about ready to foreclose on him because he hasn't paid as agreed. He said, I want to pay it. Well, he counts him out $10,000. And the man takes a stamp and stamps it paid in full. Now, I'm even out of the county. I don't even know what has transpired. I want to ask all of you all, is my debt gone? Do they have to round me up and get my okay to that transaction? Listen, that bank president has the say as to whether or not he's going to let it be paid by this person or not. He wants his money. And he says, yes, you can pay it. Be happy for you to pay it. And so he accepts the money and the debt's paid. Well, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of those he died for, their sin debt was paid. And if this bank president was to come around to me, supposing a month later I'm down there, and he tries to collect that debt again, would that be a just bank president? Well, of course not. He'd be trying to collect the debt twice. But my debt was gone. I've received the forgiveness of that debt when that man laid down the $10,000. But now, when I come down there, the man gives a good news message to me. He says, Eddie, your debt was paid a month ago by Mr. Brown over here. Well, I can do one of two things when he gives me that good news message. And after all, his giving me that good news message is equivalent to preaching the gospel. It's the good news. And here he's giving me some good news. Now, I can do one of two things. I can believe that message or I can reject it. I may reject it on the basis that he's just jesting with me. He's not really telling me the truth. Well, if I disbelieve that message, will it change the fact that my debt's gone? No, I will simply continue to carry the burden of that debt because I still think I owe it. But my debt's gone. He can never collect it whether I believe it or not. But let's supposing I do believe it. I'll probably jump a foot in the air and shout hallelujah
And about that time when he tells me Mr. Brown paid it for me over here, a man that I've never had any use for, when I find out what he's done for me, my attitude will change towards him, and I'll probably walk over and hug his neck and say, what can I do to repay that debt? Well, when I believed that good news message, I received the forgiveness of sin experimentally. But I had gotten the forgiveness of that debt 30 days before when this man counted out the $10,000, don't you see? Now, we all understand that in these everyday acts of life. Well, the Lord uses these figures of a debt to describe the atonement, you know. You're bought with a price. These commercial terms the Lord uses throughout the New Testament. And then his third question, please explain how John 8:24 is true in light of your position in this debate. Well, he talks about, he says, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He's talking about Israel dying a political debt, which they did in A.D. 70 when Titus and his Roman armies came down upon Jerusalem and destroyed that city and dispersed those people all over the earth. That has reference to that. In other words, if you people as a nation, if you don't believe that I am he, I'm going to destroy you. And some of God's people were in that number that God destroyed, just like in the flood. The Bible says back there that there was 8 people saved in the ark, saved by water, saved in the ark through water. Do you believe out of a whole populated earth, beloved, that only 8 people went to heaven? Shame on you if you believe that. I don't. I believe some of those that perished in the flood went to heaven. They were disobedient children of God. They did not believe what Noah was preaching and so forth, and they perished physically off of this earth. Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, they perished. Christ had died for them. But it was a physical perishing, not an eternal perishing. And those scriptures that he put up there about somebody perishing for whom Christ died, there's many ways in which the little children of God can perish. And if you'll read the context of each and every one of those passages, you'll see it's not talking about perishing eternally. Now, if I spent 10 or 15 minutes going into those verses, how could I get to his other 35? Why, the most brilliant Bible scholar in the world couldn't do that, no matter how much he knew. I wish we had a whole week to continue this. We could get to every bit of it. Now, so much for his questions. Now, getting back here to some notes that I made while he was talking, he kept talking in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. Brother Donahue, who do you make it sure to? You're sure as the world don't make it sure to God. We make it sure to ourselves experimentally by believing. I made it sure to myself that my $10,000 debt had been paid when I heard about it and I believed it, then it became sure to me. But it wasn't sure to the bank president, who would be a type of God. He knew about it long time before I knew about it. So we don't make our calling and election sure to God, but we make it sure to ourselves experimentally. All right. Then the little word hate. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this is typical of Arminian preachers of whatever variety they are. Whether you'd be in the Church of God, the Missionary Baptist, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, or whoever, they've got to change that word hate. They don't like it and make it mean to love less. It never does it mean to love less. When it says, Jacob, have I loved, you going to change that or are you going to leave that say? And Esau, have I hated. Hated means hate. Let me show you a passage of Scripture. Look over at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24 on this word hate. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, it says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now this is written in the Old Testament, and therefore it's a Hebrew word, whereas in the New Testament it's a Greek word, but the Hebrew word hated here is the same meaning as the Greek word hated over there in the New Testament. Well, I have known a lot of people. In fact, I had a boss one time.
years ago when I was still working, and he never believed in putting the rod to his children. He just did not believe in corporeal punishment. He was a Jew. He didn't embrace the Bible and all of that. But that man loved his children. He would sacrifice to see that all of his children went to college and everything and amounted to something. He would sacrifice for those children. He would hug them and all things like that. Would you say that everybody out here that spares the rod don't love their children, that they hate their children? Well, according to Pat's definition, it says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Now, try loving less there. It won't work. What it means is the word hate, and this would be true anywhere you're going to use it in the Bible, it means to reject. So this passage is saying, he that spares his the rod is rejecting their children. You love them, sure. You sacrifice to send them to college and all of that. But you are rejecting them in that you are refusing to discipline them like God's Word says. So the word hate means to reject. All right, let's go back to Romans 9. Jacob, how thy love means to accept him. And when did he accept him? Before the foundation of the world. Before they had been born, before they had done any good or evil. Jacob, have I accepted? And Esau, have I rejected? That's what the word hate means. It never, ever in the Bible means to love less. Nowhere. They oftentimes quote that scripture, if you hate not your mother or father, sister, brother, and all of that, it means reject there. In other words, if the Lord tells you to do something and mother comes along and tells you to do opposite, you better reject what mother says. It don't mean you hate them in an emotional way. It means you reject what mother says and you accept what God says. That's what the word hate means. And He talked about the angels up there and so forth. And it was one of the questions that I put out. Pat, with your concept of eternal salvation and so forth, and we're not supposed to be debating eternal salvation. I was supposed to be debating election. But be that as it may, did God provide even a chance for the fallen angels of 2 Peter and Jude, verse 6, did he provide any type of a chance for those angels that failed to be saved? Did he? Nowhere in the Bible did he provide any atonement for their sins. Is God unjust because he didn't even provide a chance for those fallen angels to be saved? Now you all answer that question. These are serious questions. And you can't run from questions like this. You've got to deal with that. There's a principle involved there. Was God unjust because he did not give those fallen angels a chance to get themselves saved? You know, the closest I've ever had a Church of Christ preacher to answer that, he said, Mr. Gary, that's angels. Well, if you was an angel, you'd be concerned about that, wouldn't you? I mean, that's a flippant way to just dismiss that. A very flippant way to deal with that. All right. Now, he talks about all these conditions of salvation. I'm going to give just a minute to that. But according to scholars who study this type of thing, one-third of the world's population have never heard the gospel. One-third are only nominal Christians. Which Pat would agree that the overwhelming majority of those that are nominal Christians, which would include Catholics, Presbyterians, Pentecostals and all, which he doesn't believe are saved and going to heaven, he'd have to say that the majority of those are not even saved. One-third, billions of people, probably close to 2 billion people in just this period of time, not counting all the way back through history, never had a chance to hear the gospel. Boy, if you got to hear the gospel to be saved, thank God you weren't born a Hottentot in the Belgian Congo back in, say, 1340. This is the consequences of my opponent's doctrine. This is serious business.
And I want to know how in the world that there's going to be the amount of people in heaven that the Bible says there will, in Revelation 19, is going to be a great multitude which no man can number, of every tongue, tribe, and nation, and people on this earth. His doctrine won't allow that many people to go to heaven. In fact, it's his own interpretation of Matthew 7 that says there's only going to be a few go. I'd hate to think that there's only going to be a handful go to heaven, when my Bible tells me in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among how many brethren? Among many brethren, not just a few. Not everybody's going to heaven, but there's going to be many there, not a few like my opponent believes. Now, he made a big play about that 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and he had that word through underlined up there. He said, Mr. Garrett, there's conditions there. Well, let's talk about that little word through. It's these prepositions in the Bible that get you in trouble. The Church of Christ are always misinterpreting for in Acts 2:38. Make it to mean in order to obtain rather than because of and so forth. They get their prepositions all balled up. And so it is with this one. I have a couple of Greek scholars here. I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't even know if I'm an English scholar or not. Because when I want to know the meaning of words, I got to go to Webster. If I was a great English scholar, I wouldn't need to go to Webster. But we all need to go to Webster. And I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, but I studied it some. And I'm going to quote some here. It says, this objection which Pat gave up there, you know, that election takes place when we are saved on the ground that we are elected through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Answering that objection, this Greek scholar says, this objection is based on the King James translation of 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1:2 says the same thing, I just didn't go to it. This first passage says, in the King James Version, that we are elected to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The second passage says, according to the same version, that we are elect through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Greek preposition translated through by the King James translators is en. That's the Greek word, en. And it is rather disconcerting to Arminians like my opponent, to note that the Revised Translation translates the preposition I-N, in, instead of through. I have the American Standard Version right there on my table of 1901. It translates it in. I have Barry's Interlinear right here on my table, which men of all orders recognize as being a scholarly work. They translate the word in and not through. All right. But it is ruining to them to note that N.M. Williams, the Greek scholar, says of this preposition, it expresses a state, not an act, not through, but in. The Greek preposition alludes to the state the people addressed were in at the time they were addressed and does not signify the means by which they became the elect of God. Now, I made me a couple little references here. I want to get them right here. Open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice there, verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then I want you to notice there in the 6th verse, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That word there, through, in the Greek, is the same word, en. And in all these other translations, it's translated in rather than through. And the text makes it plain that's what's talked about. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, in manifold temptations. The fact that you are in a state of manifold temptations, therefore you are in heaviness. You are in a state of manifold temptations, therefore you are in heaviness. It's describing their state. And he says, seldom, this Greek scholar says, seldom is the word en in the Greek translated in, should be translated in, seldom does it ever show, how did I say it there? Seldom does it ever show a means, but it means a state. Now, let me show you another couple of places. Look at the 22nd verse, 1 Peter 1 and the 22nd verse. It says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. I'm reading verse 20. I'm sorry, I need to get down to verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, that word through right there in the Greek is an altogether different word. It's a little preposition dia, D-I-A. Look up in any Greek dictionary. I hope most of you people have got one. The word dia expresses a means. The little Greek word en, translated in English, seldom ever refers to a means, but it refers to a state. So, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, when it says elect, or from the beginning chose you to salvation through, it should be in. That shows the state that these people were in, rather than the means as to how they became elected. That's just clear as the noonday sun if you understand those two prepositions. And in these other versions of the Scripture, I could have brought more. They translate that word through as in, I-N, because it expresses a state and not a means. But now, here in that 22nd verse, it's a different word translated through. It does express a means there, because it's the Greek word dia. And then if you look at 1 Peter 4:11, it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. That word through right there is dia. It expresses a means. So, if 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is like my opponent said, that it expresses a means as to how you got elect, the word dia should have been used and not the Greek word en. And so, I've given a lot of time to that, and therefore it takes away some of my time to other things. You remember I started out, I told him, I said, Pat, it won't do you any good to get up here. He went to the book of Judges and talked about how that somebody was chosen back there in Gideon's day and so on and so forth. I said, there's references in the Scripture where it talks about God choosing individuals to some service. There's scriptures in the Bible that talks about Israel being chosen to be a favored nation. And Jesus Christ is even referred to as mine elect. I said, we're not talking about those things. So he just sends smoke screens up the fact that he can find the word chosen or elect somewhere that refers to something altogether different. And he tries to tie that together. You can't do that. That's not honest Bible interpretation. And I'll be fair with my opponent. He doesn't mean to be dishonest, I don't think. I think he really thinks that. He gave me that privilege. I'm going to give the same privilege back to him. I think he's more honorable than that. Now, let's see if I had something else here in my notes that he had to say there. I'm in the affirmative, and so far, I don't know how much time has expired, probably more than half of my time, I'm in the negative, answering what he's had to say. Now, being in the affirmative, I've got to go back and affirm some things. Otherwise, Pat has nothing to deal with when he gets back up here in his next 30 minutes.
But like I said, I lost track way back there on how many scriptures he threw up on those charts. There must have been in excess of 30, maybe close to 40. And if I just was to open my Bible and read each one of them, it would take up my 30 minutes.
Five?
Okay. Let's go just a moment over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And let's start reading there with verse 37. John chapter 6 and verse 37. He says here, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now there's the doctrine of election. Somebody was given. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Then if you go down to verse 44, he says, "No man can come to me." There's total depravity. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." Not about God by the preacher, but they shall be taught of God directly. If I teach you something about God, I'm teaching you about God. If I were to say I was taught in the ninth grade by Miss Heath, I was taught of Miss Heath, that means Miss Heath did the teaching directly. And so here it says, "And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." There you got 100%. Everybody that hears comes. When God speaks to a dead alien sinner and says live, they live. I venture to say my opponent don't get 100% success every time he preaches what he thinks is the gospel to somebody and asks them to believe, repent, and be baptized. I dare say he gets 100% success, but you got 100% success right there. Now, hurriedly coming back to Romans 9, he said, "Mr. Garrett, you said there, it is not of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy." He said, "I don't see anything there in that verse about eternal salvation." And then he went on ahead and said what it was. Well, I'll use the same argument back. I don't see any of that there, what you said either. So what's fair for the goose is fair for the gander. He said this was just God choosing Christ and choosing the Gentiles and so forth. But you remember what I said down there about verse 24? He never dealt with this. He says, "Even us whom he hath called, not all the Jews only." So it can't be talking about choosing the nation of Israel, because it's talking about choosing some out of the Jews. And then it says, "but also of the Gentiles." It's not talking about choosing the Gentiles, but some out of the Gentiles. He never dealt with that at all. And also in John chapter 10, it talks about, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." They're his sheep before they are ever brought to gospel knowledge and so forth. That word sheep there is the equivalent of elect. My sheep or my elect hear my voice, and they follow me in regeneration. And he says, "Other sheep," referring to the Gentiles, "which are not of this Jewish fold, them also I must bring." Well, bringing them is getting them to believe the gospel, but they're his sheep before they're ever brought to him in gospel belief. Hence, my opponent is wrong. All right. Now, there are so many other things here that I'd like to get to, but my time is just about gone. I've got 1 minute here. Acts 13:48. You might write that down. It says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Only those that were ordained to eternal life. Now, my opponent's going to get up here and says that word ordained means they disposed themselves or something other like that. Well, the Bible says our election is of God, not of ourselves. Acts 13:48, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." You had to be ordained or predestinated to eternal life, and then you believed. My opponent would have it, you got to believe, and then God ordained you.
Well, what good is the ordaining? What good is the electing? You could just leave the election off, wouldn't change a thing. Election don't mean anything. He makes it a meaningless term. These are some of my thoughts here on my second speech. We'll give way to Brother Donahue.